We come in our study in Genesis to the 9th chapter. Life on planet Earth before the flood apparently was too good, too easy. The main thing wrong with it is that people got what they wanted, and what people want, fallen as we are, is not that good. A fallen nature yields fallen imagination and fallen ambitions, and in a relatively short period of time, the entire earth was corrupted. Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 9, just a little review. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." There are probably many things about planet Earth that we could look back on and almost envy from before the flood, but we've never seen a complete corruption of planet Earth like it since the flood. Now, after the flood, life is a lot more difficult. Because of that, man's evil intentions are usually frustrated to some degree, and so prevented from reaching their full fruition. Now there are harsh conditions on the planet, much more so than before the flood. Now there's scarcity of resources and a brutal competition of mutually exclusive, conflicting ambitions, so that one people's desires and aims and ambitions get frustrated by another's, and there's this checks and balances that's gone on ever since the flood that holds the earth, holds the progress of sin and corruption in abeyance to some degree. It doesn't stop it, but it keeps it from becoming total as it was just before the flood. Now, to the curse that God gave to Adam, there are additions. Additions to that curse to poor Adam that he would, how did that go? Make his living by the sweat of your face. It says in Genesis 3:17, then to Adam, he, that is God, said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, now, in addition to that curse, in the post-flood era, add to the sweat of your face much shedding of blood and many tears. God's purpose in this new world is a good one and a noble one. And sin is set against itself as a restraint of man's evil intents long enough for the world to produce a redeemed divine children for for eternal blessing. So Genesis chapter 9 could be titled Starting Over. Verse 1 of Genesis 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a repeat of the blessing God gave to Adam and Eve and a recommissioning of sorts. All humanity before the flood shared a common ancestry that went back to Adam and Eve. All humanity after the flood also shares a common ancestry back to these eight individual people. Noah and his sons and their wives, the eight of them. Now, for evolutionists and others, this genetic bottleneck in the book of Genesis is just absolutely unacceptable. This is just beyond the pale. And it's interesting that to these same people who find the descent of all of humanity from these eight individuals unacceptable, these are the same ones who have no problem at all viewing a common ancestor for all life from bacteria. Which is really the more challenging to believe? That all the races on the earth descended from eight people who survived the flood, or that all life forms that have ever lived on the planet ascended from bacteria. Just amazing. Verses 2 and 3. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. And we remember how that went if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. It is just a fun thing to ponder if you like animals. The way the relationship was between man and animals and between different kinds of animals before the flood. Man ruled over all of the creatures that God had created, and they were not afraid of him. And they had no need to fear each other. The pre-flood earth was a gigantic petting zoo. You could approach any creature without fear, and they had no fear of you. And they had no need to fear each other because there was no predation, no hunting, no bloodshed. Now, after the flood, God has given everything that moves on the earth, every living thing, as food for man. And it could be, the word can be interpreted, consumable, if you've ever heard a word like that. Not only food, but any use. So now, because man is consuming animals, there is a natural fear, a terror, both of man and to some extent between animal types or kinds, because they begin to prey on one another too. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, we know by looking back at chapter 8, verse 20, and I won't read it again, but Noah was clearly aware, even at the time of animals being loaded onto the ark, and then when they came off and he built an altar and made a sacrifice to God, Noah was clearly aware of the difference between clean and unclean animals from God's perspective. But the clean and unclean issue was still not a dietary requirement for Noah and his sons and their wives. It was only in relation to sacrifice. But there is our first, well, it's not our first dietary restriction, because at first they were only to eat plants and vegetables and fruits and things like that. Now they can eat any kind of meat. But in the new sort of age, there is this ban on eating blood. It begins right here. And it's a ban that really transcends the dispensations. We find this ban on eating blood in the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus 17:11. I'll read it, just one verse. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. See, blood was not a food for man. Blood was an offering for man's sin. And from the beginning, it was related to sacrifice and not allowed for food. And that ban that begins immediately after the flood makes its way into the law of Moses. It's very clearly there. And then again it transitions from the law of Moses to the new covenant period in Acts 15, the very ending of the letter sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to the mostly Gentile believers in Antioch. The letter ends this way. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, that is, meat with the blood still in it, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. The basically the only components that make it on their own from the law of Moses into the New Testament age are those simple things. Some other commandments are repeated, but these were the requirements related to the law of Moses that were impressed upon new Gentile believers, even by the apostles in Jerusalem. And pretty much this ban on consuming blood makes it into our own age. So then I'm just pondering these things and thinking about how this all must have worked itself out. Since Noah and his sons and their descendants after them know about clean animals, and they have to keep clean animals in order to make sacrifices, blood offerings, anyway. And since these animals, as far as food is concerned, are somewhat more appealing than unclean animals, it could be, perhaps, that they would naturally begin to favor clean animals for food, even at this early time. Before the law of Moses. I mean, ask yourself. Roasted lamb or a bowl of boiled millipedes? What would you prefer? Let's see. This is a tough choice you give me here. I'll be honest with you. I could use a good bowl of millipedes, but nah, I'll just go with the lamb. You know, so you can wonder that these tendencies might become trends even long before the law of Moses. There's some clarity on these matters and a natural inclination in favor of clean versus unclean animals, even for food. Verses 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now we know that murder and violence filled the earth before the flood. But now part of God's constant checks and balances against the runaway sin in the world is that he has charged man with the responsibility of avenging murder. A man's brother. Later on, it becomes a community responsibility, and finally, a national legal responsibility. And whether it's man or beast, in Exodus 21:28, if in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, if your ox gored a person and killed that person, then the ox had to be killed and no one could eat the flesh. So now murder is going to be punished. It's to be punished. This is a charge from God to Noah and all of the descendants from Noah ever since. And there was a strong and clear legal principle on this matter in the law of Moses, the avenger of blood. If someone committed murder, or even sometimes if it was accidental, the avenger of blood could take your life unless you fled to the sanctuary city where you could wait until the next, the passage of the calendar where the sabbatical year or whatever it was that came up that would release the commandment. So we have clear new restraints in the world against just the runaway development of sin and corruption. Look at verses 8 through 11. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So along with these new restraints on sin in the world, God establishes a covenant relationship with Noah and his descendants, and this covenant does not require any particular specific obedience on the part of the people. This is a promise from God which he has made of his own accord and which is unconditional in nature, a covenant with Noah, his sons, their descendants, and all the animals. And this covenant promise lasts as long as God's purpose for the creation up until the point when this creation's purpose is fully realized. And that is, of course, the redemption of the children of God and the new creation. Verses 12 through 17. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God has promised and put a sign on the earth, a new sign, something that had never been seen before in pre-flood earth. Because of changes in the atmosphere, water droplets, clouds, and so forth, especially at times of rain, this new sign demonstrates the sincerity and duration of God's promise to the whole earth. This is a new phenomenon, a sign to man and beast, a sign to all of creation, that God is never going to destroy all flesh again by a flood. And it seems to me to be a matter of conscious, malevolent intent that the most defiant against God taunt him by co-opting this sign for themselves. You know what I'm talking about. The rainbow sign and the sexual perversion that it has come to represent. The diversity of colors. In absolute taunting defiance of God, who has promised to withhold the flood judgment from ever happening again. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. This is a curious reference because only Ham's son Canaan is mentioned of his generation. It's just a little bit odd. Could I read one of John MacArthur's notes here? Canaan's offspring, the idolatrous enemies of Israel, whose land Abraham's descendants would later take, became a primary focus in chapter 10. This notation is important since Moses was writing the Pentateuch just before the Israelites took Canaan. So before they crossed the river into Canaan, they received the books of Moses. And MacArthur's observation is that Canaan is mentioned here specifically to sort of give authority to the fact that God had given them this land rather than the Canaanites. So this begins a sort of seed of future conflict that Canaan is mentioned here in this verse. And none of the other sons. We're going to get into the lineage in the next chapter of Japheth, Ham, and Shem. But for now, only Canaan is mentioned. And it's sort of the initiation of this concept of a sort of separation of powers, that as history unfolds, different lines will be at odds with each other, and none of them will ever fully realize their own desires and ambitions. It establishes a competition and conflict supported by now short lifespans by comparison, and that's coming very quickly onto the scene. You could think of it as early death. Of course, we think of lifespans in terms of what's happened in recent history. But if you think about lifespans in terms of God's creation, even after the fall, man wouldn't have died at all until the fall. And then even after the fall, a normal lifespan was closer to 900 years than to 90. So these are early deaths, really, which help also to restrain and shepherd evil. It made me think of a verse in Psalm 49. The verse I thought of was 14, but let me read the section in context. I'll just jump in at verse 10. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. You see, their projects are never fully realized. 100 years or 90 years, it's not long enough for a man to reach his dreams. And so they're always cut short. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. Verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. All people on the face of the planet today are members of the same family of man. We have a shared ancestry, a common ancestry. It goes back to the eight individuals who climbed off of Noah's Ark. All of the traits that are visible in all of the so-called races of men on the planet were all there in our original eight ancestors. All of the characteristics we can look at in Western civilization or Eastern civilizations, Asians, Africans, Europeans, Indians, what a goofy word that is. What is an Indian? Well, I guess they're from India, but you know, we have other, but all of the traits of all the peoples that inhabit the earth today were there in those eight individuals who climbed off the ark. Genetically, they were there. And just like you could take the original dog and breed from it everything from a teacup poodle to a Great Dane, the information was there in the original eight people who climbed off the ark. Verses 20 and 21. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Well, about the farming, first of all, this came to me in the night, laying on my bed. Imagine the Ark of Noah, after it has come to rest and been vacated by all of its occupants, as a great planter box. Think of it. All of the vegetable foodstuffs that Noah stored on the ark were there for a year, along with all of those animals. This is a gift from the pre-flood world to the post-flood world. All of this manure for a year in the ark, trampled underfoot by animals along with food waste, including seeds, into every nook and cranny of the ark's three decks and probably in the bilge, if there was a bilge. Then remember, Noah takes the top off. So now sun and rain can enter. He opens the door so the animals can go out, and so now it's open for drainage. Three full decks of slowly decomposing gopher wood filled with seeds from the pre-flood world. This was a gigantic plant nursery. He may have intentionally brought seeds, I don't know. But even if he didn't, there would have been many plant varieties that could have sprouted in a situation like this. And so Noah began farming. I'm thinking probably not that far away from the ark. And his sons probably made their homes nearby and around him. Well, as to verse 21, so if he planted a vineyard, it would take several years for the plants to start to produce grapes, normally speaking anyway. So we're seeing some time lapse between getting off the ark and him raising enough grapevines to make wine from. Then he drank of the wine and became drunk. Now, I have to say that for most commentators, this is the main subject. Noah got drunk. Bad boy. But we had to entertain another possibility, because first of all, we haven't seen any commandments on questions like this. We haven't seen any instructions from God that Noah shouldn't make wine or drink it. So this thought occurred to us. What if rapid decomposition of, you know, dead stuff, plant or animal, what if rapid decomposition and fermentation, which is a form of bacterial decomposition, were new phenomena post-flood? What if they hadn't occurred before? What if before the flood you could grow grapes and make grape juice and store it in jars and it didn't turn? So it's at least conceivable, possible, that Noah didn't know what he was getting into. Oh, this grape juice is a little bad, but yeah, it's not that bad. Yeah, it's kind of good in its own way. I don't know, maybe he drank too much. Now, let me read John MacArthur's note on this verse. It's interesting. Though this is the first use of the word wine in the Bible, curious too that wine doesn't even occur before the flood, and with all of the licentiousness and polygamy and violence and bloodshed that filled the earth before the flood, there's never any mention of wine or drunkenness. And you would think that would have been prominent if it was available. So he says, though this is the first use of the word wine in the Bible, it was not the first occasion of drinking. So Noah must have known the effects of drinking. That's what he says. Probably Noah's becoming warm from the wine caused him to uncover himself. Another possibility is that And in that reference to drinking, it isn't, I looked it up, he's referring to Matthew 24:38, and I couldn't conclude from that it was actually necessarily referring to alcohol, but the possibility exists that maybe Noah didn't know what he was getting into when he drank this fermented wine. And Gail reminded me of a video we had seen years ago. We used to live up here in West Haven, and bears are frequent visitors. And the Thistles had apple trees up there. And the bears would come in the fall and lie down and rake in the apples and stuff themselves. You'd get up and move a few feet and flop down again and rake in all the apples they could reach. The video that Gail reminded me of was of a bear doing this with fermenting apples to the point where he made himself drunk, staggering drunk, falling down drunk from eating fermented apples. So what if that was the situation with Noah here rather than, we have this connection in America of Christianity with prohibition against alcohol. There are certainly many cautions in Scripture against alcohol, but there are some very positive passages in Scripture that support the moderate use, the careful use of wine or other alcoholic beverages. But in our country, Christianity almost became equated with the prohibition movement, and Christians got pulled off into a political, legal, social debate and lost their focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and actually with fairly dramatic negative effects. People certainly can argue that organized crime never could have gotten the foothold it did in our country without prohibition. So there are no explicit commandments against drinking wine to Noah, and no pre-flood wine. You can look at this case in verse 21 as a pretty good case study in the dangers of drinking, because Noah became drunk and then apparently flopped down naked within his tent. And it results in negative consequences, but the negative issue isn't even focused on his drunkenness, really. It's on the reaction and the characters of his sons. And really, the source of strife and struggles all the way into future generations. It sets up a contest, a competition, even conflict between lines of these sons of Noah. Verse 22 is where we see the problem that's being focused on in the passage. Although you could say, too bad Noah didn't know better, or if he did, that he didn't behave better, but he did flop down naked inside his tent, which is, you know, a good thing. Go in your tent, you know. So, the real crime in the passage is in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, you could read that any way you want to. You could imply that he simply informed his brothers, don't go in there, dad's not clothed. But that doesn't seem to be what happened. Because you see the brothers' reaction, and we'll see Noah's own reaction in these coming verses. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. What we see in verse 22, apparently, and you have to, it's implied, it's not in words, but it is implied in the text, I think. What we see in verse 22 is that Ham derided his father. He held his father in contempt. He may have scorned him. He may have done so inside the tent, oh, you whatever, and spoke to his father in ways that demonstrated disrespect, insult, mockery. He's in rebellion against his father, and his attitudes and actions are not shared by his two brothers. They don't want to go in there and mock their father. In fact, they treat him honorably and cover him without looking. And I think this verse 22 is the one that reveals the real crime in this passage. And verse 24 really reinforces that interpretation. When Noah awoke from his wine, it doesn't say his other two sons told him what happened. It says he knew what his youngest son had done to him. He was conscious of Ham's disrespect, but helpless to cover himself or do anything else to preserve his dignity. And it makes me think of a verse in Leviticus 19:14. You shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Here is a man who dishonored his own father. And his father knew it, but he couldn't do anything to protect himself under the circumstances. So when Noah wakes up, when he's slept it off, when he's no longer drunk, he's not happy with Ham for what he did or what he said or whatever happened there. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And I remember reading this over the years, once a year for many years, and never really feeling comfortable about how it is that Noah cursed his grandson for his father's misbehavior. It seems a little odd. But this time through, pondering it more at length, I was able to observe that Noah's curse really is in kind with Ham's mistreatment of him. Noah was dishonored by his youngest son, Ham. And now Ham is going to be dishonored by his youngest son, Canaan. This is a limited curse. If he had cursed Ham, he would have cursed all of the sons of Ham, which in chapter 10, verse 6, appears to be four. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. But this curse is limited in scope only to involve the youngest son of his youngest son who had done this evil to him. The shift from Ham to his son Canaan, this is John MacArthur's notes again, established the historic legitimacy of Israel's later conquest of the Canaanites. These were the people with whom Israel had to do battle shortly after they first heard Moses' reading of this passage. Here God gave Israel the theological basis for the conquest of Canaan. The descendants of Ham had received a sentence of judgment for the sins of their progenitor. The descendants of Canaan are seen to be the earlier inhabitants of the land later promised to Abraham. That helped me anyway. And then our chapter ends with verses 28 and 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Noah's genetics and his son's genetics are pre-flood genetics. But very soon, the sons of Noah's sons are going to have shrinking lifespans post-flood. These lifespans begin to shorten. We've heard the term genetic entropy. The accumulation of genetic mutations is not a good thing. Despite what some would have you believe, that somehow mutation and natural selection causes things to ascend. It doesn't. It never has. You can show case after case where the opposite is true. Genetic mutations cause decline. The term is genetic entropy. Mutations are bad. They're not a cause, a force for good. So Noah's new beginning after the flood. This is a new arrangement on planet Earth that anticipates the evil intent in the fallen heart of man. The conditions now will be harsh. There'll be a scarcity of resources and competition for scarce resources, and a brutal competition and conflict throughout the rest of human history between mutually exclusive ambitions of different social groups or people groups. And all of these difficulties, and the shortening of life work together to restrain the evil intentions of fallen man's nature and heart. Now man will make his living by the sweat of his face, by the shedding of the blood of animals, and by many, many tears. Tears over unrealized dreams and ambitions, so that the world can last long enough to accomplish God's purpose, to produce each and every child of God, elect and predestined from before creation, to be redeemed and to populate God's new creation, which still lies ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its miraculous preservation, that ancient texts are so relevant to us today. All scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for correction and reproof and doctrine and training. And we give you thanks for your word, your written word. We pray that as we consider these earlier chapters in the book of Genesis, that you'll apply the reading of your word to each and every one of our hearts, and that you'll use this endeavor in the process, the miraculous process of transforming each of us into your image. We know that when we see you face to face, we will be like you. We will have your divine nature. We long for that, and we pray, come quickly. In Jesus' name.